In our Lenten series, we've been looking at the many lives that intersected with Jesus in the very last hours before the cross. Not even 24 hours, just the last 15, 16, 17 hours before the cross. It's amazing. In fact, I've been fascinated with this for years now. Looking at the lives, the many lives that he touched during that brief time. We have seen Malchus, who was healed by Jesus when Peter swung at him with a sword, cutting off his ear. And we saw Jesus at his most vulnerable hours when he's being arrested. We saw him stand transcendent as the Son of God. Malchus, here was Jesus placing an unwilling testimony, an unwilling witness in the very house of the high priest. Then we looked at Jesus' life as it intersected with Peter before, during, and after Peter's swearing statements of disloyalty. How powerful that was. This morning, we will see Jesus intersect with a highly unlikely person in his last hours before the cross. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Father to teach us. Our Father, once more, we bow before you as your priests. Jesus called all of us not only to be prophets in a way, being salt and light out in the world, but he also called us to be priests, to come before him praying for that world, praying for each other, praying as priests for our neighbors, our families. So obedient to his command, we bow before you as a congregation of priests this morning, praying for the family of Anne Marie Rulin's sister, praying for Lanny Selders, Elaine Edwards' brother, praying for Boots Boyd, Maggie's husband, praying for Judy Beard. We don't have to enumerate, Father, what their needs are. You know them. You know those needs better than they know them. We pray you would bring healing and bring comfort and bring, Father, an awareness of who you are and of their need for Christ. Draw them close to you. Our Father, we pray this morning for independent and second, that you would bless those churches. Our Father, we pray for Sean and Sarah. We pray that you would bring healing to Sarah. And now we bow before you as your children. We're opening your word, Father. And we know that John Sartell cannot teach so that we'll make any difference in our lives. He cannot speak so that we're changed from the inside out so that we grow in Christ. So, Father, we turn to you. We've heard your voice in our hearts. We pray that again this morning you would speak in this place. Change us, Father. Maybe some of us for the first time. in a few minutes when we leave. May we know we have heard from you. We pray in the name of our Savior, in the name of Jesus. Amen. When God goes silent, because we know the story, we think Herod belongs in the story of Jesus. The only way most people in the 21st century know the name of Herod is in association with Jesus. They were rulers well known in their day, but now they're only known in association with Christ. Actually, there were two Herods involved with Jesus. There was the Herod who hosted the wise men and killed the boy babies of Bethlehem in his fanatical paranoia. He died when Jesus was 2 years old. The Herod in this episode we read this morning was that Herod's son. So when we think of the name Herod, we think he's in the story of Jesus. And that's where we begin. They indeed were. Herod Antipas indeed was in the life of Jesus. So first I want you to see, and want us to see together, an inevitable intersection. Intersection it had to be. Look at verses 6 and 7. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. You know the story. It began last week. We saw he was in the court of the high priest, and then he was moved. Jesus was moved to the court of Pilate. You're a Galilean. Send him over to Herod. Let Herod deal with this man. An inevitable intersection. If you really knew Herod, you would not think that Jesus' life would ever come in contact with him. The Herod family in general, they're famous for conniving, murderous, being sexually immoral, traitors. They would betray their subjects and kill members of their own family for power and wealth. That was their activity. This Herod Antipas, was a puppet king, governor of northern Israel. He was a puppet to Caesar. He had been appointed by Rome. He held this office for 43 years. Once while Herod Antipas was visiting Rome, he actually stole his own brother's wife. He would have killed his first wife if she had not fled before he returned from Rome. This man was not Jewish. He was hated by his Jewish subjects. He was an Idumean. In the Old Testament, he would have been called an Edomite. Obviously, this man did not travel in the same circles as Jesus. Ordinarily, we would not think that their names belong in the same sentence. What does holiness have to do with debauchery? What does purity have to do with putrefaction? You didn't see Hugh Hefner on the same platform as Billy Graham. You didn't see L.A. Vassell on the same platform with Adolf Hitler. Yet there's Herod Antipas in the Gospels. His life not only intersected with Jesus, his life intersected with John the Baptizer. Jesus called this man, John the Baptizer, the greatest prophet until that day in Israel. Look at Mark 6, 17 on your scripture sheet or in your Bible. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Odd. Think about it. Think what a privilege this man had. Both Jesus and John the Baptizer stood before Herod in his courtroom. The two holiest men in the world, and their lives intersected with a man infamous for decadence. Folks, we should learn from this. I don't care how far individuals are from God, how far they are from Scripture, how far they are from the gospel, how far they are from the word preached. Somewhere their lives will intersect with God Himself, with His word, with His truth. Some of you know Psalm 91, 1 and 2 by heart. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where they are not heard. Folks, creation is preaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Creation is preaching about God. One cannot escape that message. That's what Psalm 19, 1 and 2 teaches. Paul understood that. In Romans 1, in verse 20, it's on your scripture sheet there. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, in other words, God's character, it's not just that it's proclaiming that there is a God, it's proclaiming His character, what God is like. His eternal power and His divine nature have what? Have been clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? How's God's character clearly seen? Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Paul was repeating the truth of Psalm 19 and then added a conclusion, there are no excuses. I remember when I was writing this, I remembered listening to Steve Brown preach a message about the inevitability of all men being confronted by the truth of God. And he said this, don't you know that Stalin, that Mao Zedong wondered at midnight, wondered when they couldn't sleep, wondered when they were alone in the dark. If Christ is not real, then why won't He die? Why won't the Christians disappear? Why won't those suckers die? There's an answer to that. Because He is there. Wernher von Braun, the great German scientist who became a leader with NASA, he was known in his early days as a student, a professor, as a scientist. He was known as the merry heathen, the happy heathen. But then he became a Christian, an evangelical Christian. And he made this statement: everything science has taught me, not the Bible, everything science has taught me and continues to teach me strengthens my belief in the continuity of our spiritual existence after death. End quote. Just as surely as Christ intersected with Herod's life, he's intersected with yours. That is inevitable. You may be a child of the covenant. You may be here this morning as a skeptic looking for honest answers to honest questions. Maybe you're an atheist or an amoral pagan. The question will never be whether you saw or heard. There will be no excuses. The question will be, what did you do when your life intersected with His Word? Think about it. Herod's life intersected with two of the greatest prophets the world has ever seen. He stood face to face with both of them. One was the Son of Man and Son of God. What did Herod do with those two intersections? That brings us to see, secondly, not only an inevitable intersection, it brings us to a corrupted conscience. Look at verses 8 through 11 of Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And then verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. There you see on that night, a conscience that was corrupted. I use the word corrupted in the sense of rotted out, decayed. So how did that conscience become so hard? Why did it become so empty? We read it a few moments ago from Mark 6. Remember, we read that Herod had seized John the Baptist and put him in prison. Why? Because Herodias, his wife, the wife that he had stolen from his brother, hated John the Baptizer, hated being accused of being adulterous. She wanted to kill him. But Herod, he still had a conscience. We read that Herod knew that he was a righteous and holy man. Think about that. He still had a conscience. I can't kill this man. And actually, in prison, he was being protected from Herodias because she wanted to kill him. But then look what happened. We didn't read this a moment ago, but we must. Mark 6, 21. And put yourself there that night and see this. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Well, we hear a threat. We hear somebody really mad. And we say, his head's going to end up on a platter. And this is where that came from. It's gruesome. But in verse 26, we read that Herod was exceedingly sorry. His conscience at that time was still eating at him. But he continued to tear at that conscience and rip it, because he could not go back on his oath that he made before his court. And this went on for a while. After John the Baptizer was beheaded and Herod heard about Jesus, you know what we read? It's in Mark 6:16. This is not on your scripture sheet. But when Herod heard this, when he heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He was so stricken with guilt. Still had a conscience. But when Jesus shows up in his court, there was no fear of the holy there, no recognition of the holiness of Jesus. No fear of the holy. He was not thinking like he did with John, this man is holy and righteous, I'd best be careful. What did he say to Jesus? Do a trick, Jesus. Do a miracle. Do something. Amuse us. Can you imagine? And then Herod joined in the mocking, the parody, and he turned Jesus into a clown. He claims to be a king. Put a purple robe on him. Pilate's soldiers continued this cruel satire. When he came back to Pilate and saw the purple robe, heard what Herod had done, they weaved a crown of thorns. The man who had recognized John's holiness, his conscience, was now devoid of any sense of right and wrong. And there he stood for us to see in all of history. And he laughs at Jesus and mocks Jesus, turns him into a clown. People look at this and learn the conscience, the spiritually sensitive conscience, can perish, can become rotted. The killing of the conscience, that's what the 20th century strived to accomplish as we look back in history. B.F. Skinner, in his famous book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, taught that man's conscience is simply a product of the society that conditions him. A man's conscience is not imprinted upon his soul by God. It's not absolute, for there is no absolute. Skinner said, the conscience is merely shaped, conditioned by society. He wrote another book called Walden 2. In that book, he created a utopia that was conditioned to what was right and wrong by their director. The director was called T.E. Frazier. Our world, our culture, bought into the philosophy of B.F. Skinner. Think about it. Postmodernity allows us to create our own morality. You've got your morality. She has her morality. I have my morality. Oh, it's all relative. But that very thing that we call morality, that we develop for ourselves, that very permissive code that has been personalized to do whatever we desire to do, that relative morality, in fact, is destroying the conscience. You see, the Bible tells us our conscience was imprinted with the absolute. We're made in God's image. How did Hitler lead a nation into the torture and murder of 6 million Jews? In his speeches, he proclaimed his plan. All he had to do was listen. His plan was to change the conscience of Germany. He began to do this with children, organized, boys and girls at the age of 10. And from age of 10 to 13, they were in one group. And then they were moved into a more senior group when they were 13 and 14. And then they went straight into the army or into the Nazi party at 18. What was he doing? He was reshaping their conscience. He believed in right and wrong, but his morality was an Aryan supremacy. His morality was the annihilation of Jews and Slavs and blacks. He was saying, I want to destroy the biblical conscience of Western civilization. Hitler wanted to be Skinner's director, T.E. Frazier. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because we're looking this morning at a man with a rotted conscience. And we've seen it. And we're seeing it all around us. For the last 60 years, we've heard from a culture based on a relative morality that the conscience of our nation must be changed. It's the invisible prelude of the movies from Hollywood. It hangs over the entrance of our universities. We want to raise a generation devoid of the conscience that God gave man in creation. The relative permissive morality we embrace is destroying the conscience. And without that conscience, our families, our institutions will collapse. They'll bring it down personal. I had to live with this week. Compare Herod to Peter. Herod mocked Jesus and laughed. Peter denied he knew Jesus. I don't know the man. And then he went out and did what? He wept bitterly. I had to ask myself this week, John, when's the last time you wept over your sins? I had to look at my own conscience and see how hard, how it had been affected. We live in the middle of a culture that has dulled our conscience. So you see an inevitable intersection. You see a corrupt conscience, and finally, you see the sounds of silence. Look at verse 9. So we questioned him at some length. But Jesus made no answer. Underline that some length. This wasn't just a 5-minute conversation. Jesus responded with silence. Something happened in the episode with Herod that happens nowhere else in the Gospels. A man speaks over an extended amount of time. What? Half hour? An hour? Hour and a half? And Jesus did not say a word. He looked at Herod and said nothing. But he really did. Jesus did answer Herod. He answered him with the loud sounds of silence. The silence spoke of contempt, the contempt of God. The silence spoke of Jesus' holy regard for God's word, his holy regard for himself. The silence spoke of Herod as a man who was condemned already. Jesus' silence was saying, Herod, I sent you a man who preached like no other, and you killed him. You murdered him. You cut off his head because of a teenage girl's seductive dance. I'll not waste my breath. Waste pearls on swine. Jesus is saying, I'm removing my word, Herod. We want to say, some people would say, well, Jesus didn't talk like that. Not only did Jesus talk like that, when he did talk like that, he was practicing a biblical principle. He himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Jesus' silence was making a statement about Herod's debauched condition. This is an aspect of God's judgment, people. And you must understand this to understand our culture and what's happening. When a people becomes so wicked, so perverted, so debauched, God will remove his word. He will say, we're done here. You see, it wasn't that Herod had not had the word. It wasn't that Israel had not had the word. Herod had heard God's word preached by John the Baptizer. Think about that. If you knew that somewhere in East Memphis, John the Baptizer was preaching, I hope none of you would be here this morning. I wouldn't be here. I would be there. I want to hear him. And he had murdered the Word of God. Jesus' silence was saying, God has removed his Word from your house, Herod. I will not speak. Look at Amos 8, 11 and 12, and we'll be done. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. When a nation has had God's word, when they've had John the Baptist, when they've had the testimony of Jesus, when they've had the work of the Holy Spirit in their nation, not for decades, but for centuries. And they take that word and they throw it out on the garbage heap. God will remove his word, his gospel, from that land. A student was working on a paper In a class that he was taking, the teacher was C.S. Lewis. When I read about this, I said, what student dares to take a class where he has to write for Lewis? You're not going to find me there. But he was working on a paper, and he wanted the critique of his professor, of C.S. Lewis. And so he went by and asked Lewis to listen, and he began to read his paper. Well, Lewis fell asleep. And the student was indignant, and instead of just walking out, he woke Lewis. And he said, I wanted your opinion on my writing, and you fell asleep. And Lewis yawned and said, don't you realize that my sleeping was my critique? Well, Jesus would say to the debauched individual who plays with the holy, to the debauched nation who plays with the holy, my silence will be my critique. That's why in this church, every week, we will pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And give us hearts and a conscience that's sensitive to your presence and your word. This is why we must say to our children and to our grandchildren, build your lives, build your homes on God's word, on the gospel, on Jesus. Because if you don't, he will remove it from your nation. He will remove it from your city. And he will remove it from your home. Our hymn is most appropriate as we close.